Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm not expecting anybody else, so we will go ahead and start in anticipation of getting out of here on time, whatever on time means. It's a relative term. Let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the people that you have gathered here in this building. And as we look into your word tonight, I pray once again that you will faithfully open your word to us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and give us hearts that are moldable, that can be conformed to your word. And cause us once again to concentrate on who you are and what you're like, and then to bring our thinking about you into conformity with your revelation of yourself. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Turn to Joshua 9. We're going to get all the way through Joshua 9 and partway into Joshua 10 tonight. That's the plan, and we can do it because so much of Joshua 9 is just storyline. There's not a lot of theology necessarily to pull out of it outside of the appearance that Israel is continuing to learn the lesson about checking with God. Because here again, they're going to have another opportunity to make a really big critical decision. And they're going to make the decision on their own. They're going to make a deal. They're going to make a covenant. They're going to make an agreement with some locals, even though God had already told them to get rid of, drive out, wipe out all the people that lived in that area. After all, remember, those people had been left in that area until their iniquity was to the full. So God did want them to be pushed out or killed or driven out. They were being punished on purpose by God through Israel. And the leaders of Israel decide to make a covenant, but in their defense, they were fooled into making the covenant. The one thing they failed to do in the middle of the chicanery is that they forgot to just go ask God. I mean, after all, if you have access to someone who knows everything and you're not really sure about what you should do, you check with the one who knows everything. And Joshua had that sort of access. He could have gone and inquired of the Lord. He failed to do so. And that's a mistake that's going to come back to bother Israel for a long time. The Gibeonites living in their midst are going to continue to be a problem. But tonight we're just going to hear about the deal that was made with the Gibeonites, how that deal was made. And then as we get into chapter 10, we're going to see one of the most difficult to imagine miracles that's mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. For some reason, we can kind of grasp the idea that God would hold back water on the Red Sea. However that worked, we can kind of envision it. Maybe it's because Cecil B. DeMille helped us to envision it. We can kind of imagine Israel going through the River Jordan. We can imagine bread from heaven. Kind of a tough one, but we can still imagine it because we know things come down from heaven. We've seen rain, we see hail, we see things come down. And again, God is going to bring hail down on Israel's enemies in chapter 10. So we're going to see, we can kind of picture that. Water from a rock, a little bit tougher, but I can kind of get it, kind of picture it. But then in chapter 10, we're going to be told that the sun stands still. And that's a tough one. That's one of those that if you're a critic of the Bible and you're looking for anything you can point at to say, this is so unbelievably unrealistic that there's just no way this book can possibly be true, well, you're going to go right to Joshua's long day. Some people call it his missing day. There's really no day missing there. It's just that he had a very long day. And if that were true, if the sun actually did suspend in the sky, then you would think that there would be more than just one bit of evidence. You'd find it beyond just the Bible, because after all, that would affect a whole lot of people and a whole lot of cultures on the planet. It seems like somewhere in history, someone else would have mentioned that this one particular day was really long. You would think that that would come up somewhere, and it turns out it does. The same way that every culture in the history of the world has a flood story, because after all, if there was a flood, everybody who was around during the time would know about it. Every major culture in the history of the world has a flood legend, has a flood story. Which leads me to believe if every major culture, every people group on the planet has a flood legend, that just leads me to believe somewhere, back there somewhere, there was just a big old flood. Otherwise, that's a real southern euphemism for it. There's just a big old flood. But somewhere back there, there was a big flood because everybody seems to have some memory of it. Well, it turns out that you don't just have to rely on the Bible in order to find evidence of once upon a time there being a really long day, and that's really helpful when you're examining these things. So that's what we're up to tonight. But first we've got to get through chapter 9, and then we'll get to chapter 10, and we'll get to the long day, and then we'll talk about the evidence. All right? That's the plan for the evening. Carol's rubbing her hands with glee. She's looking forward to it.
You can do it.
Yes, I can. By the way, for those of you who like our YouTube videos, I posted a new YouTube video today. It's called What the Bible Says About How People Get Saved. So that ought to stir it up out there. Yeah, I know. It's about a 43-44 minute video. It's a nice long presentation. And if you get a chance, go by and see it. Our YouTube channel is called SalvationByGrace.org. So the same as our website, that's our YouTube channel, same name. If you go to YouTube and just put in my name, if you just do a search on my name, and then there's a search option. If you choose the option recently posted, as opposed to the general option, it'll show you the most recent videos, and you can see the one on how people get saved, and we'll see what kind of comments and feedback we get from that. But so far, the first comments, it's already got like 50 views since this afternoon, and the comments so far are all very positive, very favorable. However, YouTube has this thing it does, where the automatic YouTube uploader generates 3 frames of the video that it grabs that it uses as the image, the still image of the video, because they have to put something up there for you to click on. And usually they pick out of the 3 at least one that I can choose and say, okay, use that image because that's pretty inoffensive. I look okay there, choose that one. And all 3 this time are bad. And the one that it defaulted to, which is just hysterical, the one it defaulted to is me eyes wide open, shoulders shrugging. And so here's the question, what does the Bible say about how people get saved? And an image of me going, so. So I've chosen a different image, but they said it would take a couple days for the image to change. But the truth is, there's not a good image, but there's got to be something better than... So. Joshua chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and the Democrite heard of it. Sorry, I just an extra group there. And they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel. Well, naturally, you would expect that to be the case. If you're the kings of the other areas and you've just heard that Jericho fell and then Ai fell, to say nothing of the kings on the other side of the Jordan that Israel had already conquered, you're starting to get worried. So they figure it's time to buddy up and see if we can't, as a group, do something about the encroachment of the Israelites into our land. So verse 3 says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, They also acted craftily and sent out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all of the bread of their provision was dry and it had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This is our bread. Our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But behold, now it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals were worn out because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." So this is a really good scheme. This is very clever. They, by taking old clothes, old bread, they were able to say, "We've come from a long way away. And you can tell how far away it was. Just look at our clothes and look at how old our bread is now. We've been coming for a long time. And we've come as your servants to make an agreement with you because we heard about your God. So make an agreement with us. Make an agreement with us as a people group. Draw some sort of covenant between us." And I think it's very interesting, by the way, if I was going to read a little bit between the lines here, it is very interesting that the fame of Israel was such that the Gibeonites knew that if they entered into a covenant, if they entered into an agreement with the Israelites, the type of God that the Israelites served was such that once that covenant was made, they'd be safe, even if their subterfuge was found out, which it is. The Israelites then keep their word anyway because of their relationship with God and the kind of God they serve. They were confident that if they could get the Israelites to enter a deal, enter a covenant, that they'd be safe. And that kind of tells you something about the reputation of Israel. So we are in verse 14 says, you were very close, I got 15, I got 16, do I hear 14? "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." That is the key phrase in this whole chapter. The mistake they made was that they didn't ask the counsel of the Lord. And you would think after the Ai experience, where they attempted to take the city on their own and said, "We don't really need God, let's do it ourselves." And then, of course, they got beaten up bad over that. But then once God said, "Go, they're yours," well, they beat them resoundingly. So you would think, again, that they would understand that before they were to make any kind of move, any kind of agreement, enter into any battle or enter into any kind of covenant, that the first thing you do is you check with God. But they didn't. And as I said, as we continue through the Old Testament, we're going to see these Gibeonite people showing up now and again. They're going to be a continual thorn in Israel's side. Now we're at verse 15. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land." How do you think they heard that? I mean, they make a deal, they strike a deal, and then 3 days later, they hear, these are our neighbors. These are the guys that are already occupying our land. These are the people we're supposed to be driving out of our land. How do you think they heard that? I assume that the Gibeonites spilled the beans somehow. Somehow it came out who they were and where they were from. Verse 17. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So see that? That's a very interesting phrase. Because they had sworn to them in the covenant by the God of Israel, and because the God of Israel is faithful, having sworn by God, they realized they couldn't turn on their own word. They couldn't change their word because, again, of the kind of God they serve. And once they had pulled God into their agreement, they were willing to, even to their own hurt, even to their own potential detriment, they were willing nevertheless to keep their word, keep their agreement, because they had sworn by their God. And I will go ahead and just say that I do wish more Christians were like that. I do wish that more Christians who name the name of Christ could just simply live in such a way that their word was their bond.
And to his own hurt.
Yeah, once they've sworn that even if keeping that promise was to their own detriment, to their own hurt, they would do it simply because it was the right thing to do, and they, as representatives of a faithful God who saved us to his own hurt, who went so far as to, you know, God hurting his son giving up his life. Think about the phenomenal amount of pain, agony, and hurt they encountered in order to keep their promise to their people. Then we ought to be willing, once we say we're going to do something, we ought to be willing to do it for his sake. Because after all, we are Christians. We are representatives of Christ here on the planet. Just thought I'd throw that in parenthetically, since Israel did. Israel swore by God, and having sworn by God, they, even to their own potential detriment, kept their word because they had brought God into it.
We'd be more careful about what we say.
We certainly ought to be more careful about what we say. We ought to be careful about what kind of oaths we take. And if we promise somebody or take an oath, we certainly ought to follow through with it, shouldn't we? Let's see, verse 18. And the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Because the congregation realizes now that the leaders just made a pact with their enemies. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them, because we've made an agreement. Having sworn by God, we have to keep this agreement. And this we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are from very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we have done this thing." Now I find it interesting that the Gibeonites, the Hivites, the people of the land, the reputation of Moses had grown so much in the 40 years that they're wandering in the wilderness. You got to know, again, we're talking about the Middle East. This is not a huge expansive area. This isn't like we're talking about people in France hearing about people in Russia wandering around. It's a narrow road from North Africa out of Egypt up into the area of Canaan, and there is that wilderness off to the east, but that's not that far away. And if you've got a million plus people out there amassing an army, going through the Red Sea, being fed from heaven, you know, water from rocks, all that kind of stuff, of course, that's 40 years for that story to spread. You know, there's these people out there, and they're coming our way. And if they ever get here, we're really in trouble, and they're being led by this guy named Moses. And then sure enough, here they are. Not only are they at your doorstep, but they've already destroyed the kings on the other side of the Jordan, and now they've come into to Jericho, and it fell, it collapsed, and they've beaten Ai, and they've burned it to the ground. Well, you can see why these people would say, we better just make a deal. Even if we have to do it through chicanery, we have to make a deal with them. But they know it. They know the story. They know Moses, they know the Israelites, they know the God of Israel.
God's going to give you our land.
Yes, and your God's going to give you our land. It's remarkable that they knew that. And believed it, apparently. Well, after Jericho and Ai, you know, you start believing.
Yeah.
And after you know that they're on the other side of the Jordan and it's flood stage, so you're safe. And then you get up a week later and they're on this side of the Jordan and you go, how did you get here? That's kind of a clue that their God is for them. So now behold, says verse 25. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Thus he did to them, and he delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Now, it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its kings, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Now, there's just a couple little details we have to talk about there. First, do you know what the name Adonai means? Are you familiar with it? Yeah, Lord, right? Lord or master. So this fellow Zedek, the king, is known as Lord Zedek. I mean, this is a ruler. This is a king. But at the time that he was ruling, the area that's called Jerusalem was not called Jerusalem. It's later that the Israelites will name it Jerusalem. But Joshua, writing from the perspective of knowing the history, ends up referring to it as Jerusalem, which makes sense because, after all, the history he's writing is for the people of Israel. So that they would understand the city, he calls it by that popular name, Jerusalem, even though that wouldn't have been its name yet. So then, after he heard what the Israelites had done, he feared greatly. Verse 3 says, therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Horam, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, who is king of Lachish, and to Debir, who is king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So now the local Canaanites, the Canaanite groups, are getting together against the Gibeonites, because the Gibeonites have taken sides with their enemy, the Israelites. You would think if they could get together an army as a group, the people they'd want to attack is the Israelites. But they're so angry at the Gibeonites for siding with the Israelites that they decide they're going to go attack the Gibeonites. There's strategic planning right there. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they with their armies, and they camped by Gibeon, and they fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a one of them shall stand before you." Well, this is good news. But notice, they probably wouldn't have even been in this war at this moment, at that site, at Gibeon. They wouldn't be in this circumstance if they had checked with God to begin with. If they had taken the time to ask God about these Gibeonites who came in like strangers, trying to make a deal, we come from far away. If they had just checked with the one who knows everything, they could have avoided all of this mess. But at the same time, here's the interesting twist to it. Here you have subterfuge. Here you have lying. Here you have them not checking with God. Here you have people doing what they shouldn't have done in entering into a covenant with their enemies, the people that God wanted wiped out. And yet, in the midst of all of that, you have God saying, "Go ahead. These are part of the people you're going to wipe out anyway. These are some of the people you're going to drive out anyway, and I'm with you in this thing, and not a one of them is going to be able to stand in front of you." In other words, God in his sovereignty, despite their failure, is going to accomplish his end goal. He's still going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. What you have here is a perfect example of God sovereignly determining to do something despite the willing sinfulness of humans and the ego of humans that just want to do what they want to do the way they want to do it. Israel did the wrong thing, they did it the wrong way, and God is going to use that circumstance to gather the five kings all into one place now, instead of Israel having to go individually to each of those cities and conquer each of those cities. He's gathering all five of the kings and their armies at Gibeon, a nice central location where Israel can go in and wipe them all out. What you have here is compatibilism. What you have here is God sovereignly using and working through the failures of his people, which again is really reassuring from a theological level to people like me, because I'm as likely as not to do things and then look back on them and go, "Oh, was that the best way to go? Was that, I mean, gosh, regret will just eat you alive." But I have learned at this point in my life to not dwell in regret, because I realize that no matter how it turned out, not only can God work through it and God sovereignly accomplish his ends and his determination despite my failures, but he also knew that I was going to do that and then worked his ultimate sovereign plan through the fact that I did that. So there's no point in regretting what happened, because God worked through it anyway for his ultimate good, for my ultimate good, for his ultimate glory. Because that, again, is the kind of God we're dealing with. And throughout this whole study in the Old Testament, I keep saying, we're going to learn what kind of God we're dealing with. And once again, you see God in this marvelous, unbelievable compatibilism where he can use Joseph's brothers throwing him into a pit to save many people alive and keep his covenant people alive in Egypt during the famine. It's a remarkable thing. So here God does this again. Israel makes a bad choice. In their bad choice, God ends up getting all the kings of the local area assembled at Gibeon, and then says to Joshua, "Go up against them. Don't fear them. I've given them into your hands. Not a one of them shall stand before you." Verse 9, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel." That's interesting, because what that means is they didn't realize what was happening in some way, to some degree, in the midst of their fighting and warring. They started fighting and warring with each other. We already saw that they were coming to fight against Gibeon. And so there was all this warfare going on, all this fighting, all this killing, and they were confounded, confused by God. By the way, how much free will did those people have when God decided to confound them to their destruction?
Yeah. We have idea.
Yeah, about as much as we have. Yeah, you're exactly right, Gladys. This is the same God who, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, in speaking of the man of lawlessness, he says that those who follow him, they will follow because God is going to send them a deluding influence. I'm trying to think of the King James phrase. He will send them a strong delusion, yeah, so that they will believe the lie and be damned who did not receive the love of the truth. So not only did God not give them the love of the truth to receive, but he also sent them a deluding influence so that they would believe the lie, so that they would be condemned. Well, that's the same God who back here could throw all these kings and all these armies into confusion till they would fight against each other, and then Israel would be able to come in. And it says he confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Notice the language. The Lord confounded them before Israel, and he, God, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. I hope I pronounced those right. And it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth-horon that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So who did the fighting?
God did.
God did the fighting. You'll notice that God even took count, and Joshua writes down, God killed more than we did. God killed them with hailstones. This, by the way, is the same God who was able to turn back the armies of Napoleon with snow. This is the same God who was able to turn back the armies of Hitler as they advanced north into Russia. Yeah, with just bad weather. This is the same God who can use weather to make sure that the people groups he's dealing with, for good or for ill, stay in the place he plants them and don't go beyond the borders he allows them to go beyond. Now, here, he used hail to kill them. Now, by the way, I did a little bit of checking, a little bit of looking. There have been recent reports in the Middle East of hail that is up to 9 and 10 inches in diameter, hailstones that have come down weighing better than a pound. Now, imagine a 9-inch hailstone weighing about a pound, you know, coming down out of the sky, and a whole bunch of them just beating you up. Well, you're getting stoned to death. And there's no place to hide. You're just going to get pounded by hail. So God did that. He threw rocks down from the sky. And I figure, by the way, if he can bring bread down from heaven, why not hailstones? Sure. Isn't this the same God who in the book of Job brags about that? Mm-hmm. Says that he's in control of the lightning. He brings it out when he decides. He keeps the snow and brings it out when he decides. He can bring out hail when he decides, and he can destroy with it if he decides. So, came about as they fled from Israel, while they were in the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them. I just like that translation. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them. That's very picturesque language, isn't it? Like God was up there, which he would have been, by the way. Think about this. He was steering the hail so that it struck the right people. No Israelites got struck.
Hurled,
yeah. I like that language.
One says cast.
Cast? No, let's go with hurled. Hurled is just good.
Cast down large hailstones.
Yeah, I mean, to me it's like, and here's the wind-up, and there's the pitch.
Sounds like a good painting.
Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, stand still in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. We'll stop there in our reading and talk about some of the evidence of whether or not this actually happened. I just have two short articles for you. And the first isn't really an article, it's just a little snippet from an article. I was doing some reading about whether or not there's any defense for this idea that the day stopped. Now, some of you may have, at some point in your life, come across an urban legend that has circulated for quite a while now, claiming that NASA, with their computers, were doing some projections forward in order to kind of turn the whole solar system forward in their computers to determine launch dates and such. And that in so doing, they discovered a missing day. And that email went around for a while and it flew around on the internet that NASA has discovered a missing day and that the only way to explain it would be the Bible account of Joshua's missing day. Well, of course, it doesn't say in the Bible that there was any kind of missing day. It just says there was a long day. And secondly, not only is that an urban legend, it's an impossibility. The original email that was going around actually named names and said, you know, this particular scientist figured out all this kind of stuff. Turns out that guy didn't even work in, you know, the computer forecasting center. He worked in some sort of geological thing for NASA, but it was a good sounding name, so his name got attached to it. And not only has he and other scientists denied it, but the important part is that it's impossible. If it's actually a missing day, there's no reference point to know that it was missing. There's no way to calendrically, you know, turn it backwards and go, hey, a day got skipped here. So there's no reference point to be able to say such a thing. And unfortunately, once that urban legend got moving and those emails flew around and people who were just, you know how people are. They want to believe whatever they read, and especially if it defends the Bible, there are always going to be some people who say, wow, look at that, that's great, and then they forward it to all their friends, and then some friend is smart enough to take the time to look it up and find out it's not true, and then you've actually done more damage than good because all you've done is given more ammunition to the skeptics who are then able to come back and say, no, it's not, you silly Christians who believe your Bible. This is impossible, and it didn't happen, and it's a lie, and it's an urban legend, and you all are just foolish to believe such things, but then I would expect that of you. After all, you believe the Bible, and it's just full of old wives' tales anyway. But there are some ancient legends that come about in various parts of the globe, and those include the following. I dug these out. It is reported by historians that records of the Chinese during the year of Emperor Yeo, who lived at the same time as Joshua, in his records they report, quote, a long day, which had to have been kind of long for him to mention it. It had to be longer than normal for it to end up in his records, in his annals. Also, Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote that an account of a long day appears in records of the Egyptian priests. Now, of course, that would be some place that would be aware of it, because if there was a long day up there in Canaan, then Egypt, directly south, was going to have a long day too. And according to Herodotus, the Egyptian priests record a long day. Others cite records of Mexicans, of the sun standing still for an entire day in the year that is denoted as seven rabbits, which would be at the same year in which Joshua defeated the Philistines and conquered Palestine. Isn't that interesting? Some of that I pulled out of the Bible Science newsletter, and that is from May of 1978 that information was recorded. Interesting, huh? Because to my way of thinking, if there was in fact that long a day, you'd think that somebody else somewhere would have jotted that down. Somebody would have mentioned that, and it turns out they did. That's fascinating. Additionally, the historical lore of the Aztecs, the Peruvians, and the Babylonians speak of, quote, a day twice its natural length. That's interesting. Also, in Immanuel Velikovsky's Worlds in Collision book, he talks about the ancient Aztec and Peruvian legends of a twice the natural length day. Now, here's a question, because once you say this, that this actually happened, this is from the Apologetics Press, an article from 1989. Somebody wrote the natural question, any skeptic out there who comes across this idea of a long day, the sun standing still. To a real skeptic, they're going to say, see, the Bible is ignorant of basic astronomy. Because it's not the sun that would stand still, because the sun is stationary, and we revolve around the sun in our orbit, and so what would have to stand still is the earth. That the earth would have to quit turning, or something would have to happen to the earth. The Bible says that the sun stood still, therefore
it stayed at the same place in the sky is what they mean.
Yeah. And that is, it's so obvious that what they mean is the sun stayed in the same place in the sky. And they mention, you'll notice, not only the sun, but he also says the moon stood in the same place. And so their observation from their perspective, from Joshua's perspective, was that the sun and the moon stopped moving. And since the sun stopped moving, there was a long day. But of course, the skeptics do grab a hold of that and say, see, the Bible is scientifically incorrect, inaccurate. And so how can you trust anything it says if it doesn't even know that the planet revolves? You bunch of flat earth people. So the question was sent in, how can I believe that the Bible is reliable when it says that the sun, quote, stood still at the request of Joshua? And I'm going to read this answer just because in my reading and researching the last few days, I just thought this was a really good overview of the question. By Brad Bromling, here's his answer. This question relates to the history narrated in Joshua 10, after the defeat of Ai, five kings of Canaan joined forces to attack the city of Gibeon for making an alliance with Israel. Upon hearing of this move, Joshua and his men marched through the night from Gilgal to Gibeon, where, with the Lord's help, Israel waged war. In the midst of the battle, Joshua prayed to God that the sun would stand still until Israel could vanquish her enemy. This request was granted, as the record states, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there has been no day like that or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Critics insist that such an event is impossible and thereby impugn the veracity of the scriptures. Various solutions to this alleged problem have been proposed. This article will consider four of them. First, some suggest that the text should be understood in a figurative sense and that the event did not involve any actual miracle. Hence, it is suggested that the Lord helped Israel win the battle in such an incredibly short time that she felt as though the day had been lengthened when in fact it had not. This was Keel's explanation in 1980. Understand that one? It's just figurative language. It's not literal. It's not genuine. They defeated them so quickly, which is really just the complete opposite of what the text says. The text says that it took them longer than a day to defeat them, and so the sun stayed up long enough for the defeat to take place, which is then interpreted as it was a really short battle that happened so quickly it felt like a long day. And this is what passes for Bible interpretation. Second, some scholars take the language figuratively and attach a purely naturalistic explanation to the event. Donald Patton and his colleagues believe that the planet Mars passed by Earth in an unusually close orbit that caused the Earth to tilt on its axis. He wrote that in 1973. Now, viewed from the right geographical location, the sun actually would hang in the sky longer than normal because of Mars passing and the Earth tilting. See, there's a naturalistic explanation for how that happened. And Tom chuckles.
Pole shift?
Pole shift.
Really?
Yeah. Viewed from the right geographical location, the sun actually would hang in the sky longer than normal. Third, others suggest that a local miracle took place. Hence, the sun's rays may have been refracted miraculously so that they gave every appearance of daylight illumination in Palestine, when in reality the sun had slipped below the horizon. This is what Davis proposed in 1980. Fourth, still others take the language literally and accept that the sun was indeed halted miraculously. Henry Morris explains that even more may have been involved. Quote, since the account says that the moon also stood still, it may be that the entire solar system stopped in its tracks for a day, with all relative positions and motions simply suspended. Morris wrote that in 1971. Now, each of these solutions has met with criticism. Against the first, it has been contended that a cardinal rule of interpretation is that a passage is to be considered literal until proven figurative. By the way, I agree with that. I think you all know that by now, that I agree with that rule. You take it for what it says, unless there's some real actual exegetical imperative that forces you to take it anything less than literally. Joshua 10 reads like simple historical narration. In other words, there's no reason to decide to take it as any other than literal. The Lord could have made the day seem long, but the text says that the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. In other words, the text doesn't say, and it seemed like a long day. It says the sun stopped, the moon stopped, and it was a long day. So it's not sufficient to just allegorize that. The second concept or second theory has been challenged for its lack of evidence. Don't let that stop you. The notion that the Earth shifted on its axis in response to a flyby of Mars is purely hypothetical, which is why Tom chuckled and said, pole shift? Really? Because there would be other tremendous cataclysms on the planet at the moment if pole shift actually occurred. And more importantly, there's just no evidence for it. It's a nice theory. Mars flew by and the axis tilted and that explains it.
Well, not only that, it would have to tilt back.
It would then have to tilt back. Yeah. Which would be equally cataclysmic. All in 24 hours. Mm-hmm. You would think people would talk about more than just a long day at that point. The third option is rejected out of hand by anyone who refuses to accept the possibility of miraculous occurrences.
Are there any reports of a long night?
That was my question.
It would have been a short night.
It would have been a long night.
A long day over here. It was a long night over there.
Yeah, it would have been a long night on the other side somewhere, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Of course, maybe folks were just sleeping through it and didn't realize. Got up the next day and said, I am so rested. I feel really good today. You too? Yeah, me too. Wow. Yeah, I woke up. I thought it was time to get up. Still dark. Went back to bed. It was a good night. So then, finally, against the literal reading, that it means what it says, it is argued that since the Earth orbits the sun, it would have been the Earth that ceased to rotate rather than the sun stopping, and that lengthened the day. Also, if the Earth stopped, it would experience incalculable global catastrophes. So, if each solution has difficulties, what are we going to make of this event? Well, primarily this. It was a miracle. Joshua prayed for divine assistance, and he received it. An omnipotent God could have helped in any way he chose. Before anyone can dismiss the Bible because it reports miracles as though they really happen, then he must do two things. First, he must prove that there is no God who has the ability to accomplish such tasks. Now, if there is a God who is capable of speaking the entire universe into existence, as Psalm 33:9 says, then it must be admitted that he has the power to do with it whatever he wishes. Who is measly man to say that the God of the universe has not the power to stop the earth, the moon, the sun, and still maintain every other semblance of order? By definition, God is beyond the scope of such criticism. Second, the critic must be able to prove that the Bible is of purely human origin. However, the Bible itself is one of the best known examples of a miracle. When all the facts are considered, it is evident that without God, the Bible cannot be explained. The burden of proof rests with the skeptic until he can prove that there is no God and that the Bible is merely a human production. He has no basis upon which to deny the biblical record of a miracle. To dismiss the Bible because it contains accounts of impossible events is inane. With God, nothing is impossible, except, of course, those things which are at odds with his own nature, like he cannot lie, according to Titus 1:2. As with all miracles, no explanation is given as to how the feat in Joshua 10 was performed, or how did the axe head float in 2 Kings 6? How did 5 loaves and 2 fish feed over 5,000 people in Matthew 14? How did Jesus give sight to the blind in John 9? That these things happened is sufficient for the man who accepts the omnipotence of God. Accordingly, two of the above solutions seem to fit the data. First, God may have caused the solar rays to linger over Palestine for the specified time. If God thus made the sun to appear from Joshua's perspective to hang in the sky above Gideon, it would be correct to report the event in such terms. Or second, it may be that the sun, and indeed the entire solar system, was suspended miraculously for a day. Whether the miracle was local or universal is not specifically stated in the text, but either way, there has been no day like it before or after it, according to Joshua 10:14. And then he closes with saying, a final thought on this topic needs to be addressed, and he brings up the NASA story in his answer to the person who asked the question. So his answer is, and I think it's the right answer, I think ultimately we have to come to grips with, as hard as it is for us to conceive of the sun staying in the sky for a longer than normal period, and whatever implications there are from that, that the solar system had to be suspended or the earth had to have quit moving, whatever the implications of that are, we have to ask ourselves, where do we draw the line to say, well, that's too much for God to do? I'm willing to believe that he could put the Savior of the universe, his Son who had ever existed at the Father's right hand, the omnipotent Savior, the one whom the heavens could not contain, he put that one in the womb of a little teenage virgin for 9 months. Okay, that's a tough one. And if I can buy that, then I can buy that that same God can drop bread out of heaven, or can... Can what? Well, that's the next thing. Yeah, it all comes down to that, doesn't it? If the tomb is empty, and if Jesus actually died and got up again, and then sailed off into the blue and said, I'll be back, if you can settle that issue, if you can settle that Jesus is who he said he was, then whatever other miracles you find in the Bible are secondary compared to that. And that's why, for me, all the miraculous stuff recorded in the Bible is dependent on the resurrection. And if the resurrection is true, then I'm going to believe the rest of it. Because after all, Jesus, when he walked and talked on the planet, validated these books, quoted from these books. I mean, let's start with Adam and Eve. When he was defending marriage, he went right back to Adam and Eve and said, God made one man and one woman. That's the way he intended it to be. Jesus had no problem whatsoever validating the books of the Old Testament.
Well, I'll tell you, to me, what is extraordinary is all that is the fact that we, the kind of creatures we are, that our bodies are created in such a way that we can throw off disease and do, oh, gee whiz, all the wonderful things. Have that just happened?
Right. Fearfully and wonderfully made, according to David.
So how could you, if you didn't believe that God created you, how do you think you got here?
Well, that's a perfect point. You're about 2 seconds ahead of me. Now, from now on, stick with the class, okay?
But not even 1 second.
Part of the reason that we have difficulty with the idea of the long day is because we've become accustomed to the way the world works, and we have accredited the way the world works to something we just call nature, as if nature exists as a thing. But you're right. Our bodies, the way we work, the fact that we have memory, the fact that we can see, the fact that we can hear, the way our body throws off disease, or the way that doctors can slice us open and we'll heal again. Well, we've become so accustomed to all that that we have forgotten how miraculous all that is. We forget that, you know, we are sitting on a planet that is spinning in an orbit around a giant star, and these planets don't crash into each other, and that everything is hung in perfect symmetry in such a way, and it's such an orbit, such an elliptical orbit, that we get seasons that produce growth, that produces food, that produces... There is a fabulous, miraculous plan to the way everything in our life exists, but we've gotten used to it. And so because we've gotten used to it and given it the generic name of nature, we say, well, the earth moves this way, and it always does, and it always has, and it always will, and it can't move any other way because we've taken out of the equation the God who made it in the first place.
Did God create the sun? Well, sure, he created the sun. Did he create the earth? Yes. Did he set it spinning? Yes, of course. Could he stop it? Oh, no.
Exactly. Yeah, can he suspend it? Well, I like the answer. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. And I kind of like the fact there are critics who say, you know, if that really happened, then the Bible really has to give us more information about it. I kind of like the fact that the Bible didn't give us much about it because from Joshua's perspective, okay, that happened. Mm-hmm. I asked God and he did it. That happened. And we won.
Right, right.
And that's the story.
That's right.
And that's what you all need to know.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And here we are in this land. And oh yeah, by the way, try to go find some of those enemies. They're all gone. How is it that they're all gone? We killed them. How did we get rid of them all in a day? It was a really long day, a day unlike any other. Joshua just lays it out there. And the evidence is those people are gone. And they're still gone. And the Israelites are still here.
Right.
And so I default on the side of, this is a miraculous book, and it records a lot of miracles. And one of the miracles it records is that the God of forever saves some people miraculously. And if I deny that he can make a long day, then eventually I'm forced to deny that he can save me. I like the God who does the miraculous because my salvation was a miracle. So I prefer the miraculous God, and it's not up to me to tell him that he can't or didn't do something that his word says he did. Yeah?
And how could he explain how he did it? Because we couldn't possibly understand.
Right. How are we going to grasp it?
Come on.
Yeah. So. Exactly right. You know what I noticed on Sunday, by the way? I'll say this and then we'll wrap up. Because I just did it again. I just said, yeah, and you guys went, yeah. I listened to a message the other day. I was up at the gym and I had my headphones on and I decided I was going to go back and listen to an old message of mine. Every once in a while I'll do that just to see if I still agree with me. And the message went back quite a ways. And I heard myself ask that question. I said something, made some pronouncement, and at the end of it I said, yeah, and everybody went, yeah. And I realized that is the GCA equivalent of amen. Yeah. It's not articulate, but it works. In some churches, the preacher says, amen, and they go, amen. At GCA, it's just, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.